Good morning. You can go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, as we continue in our series, Encounters with Jesus. As you're turning there, there's a question we often ask. Who's in charge here? It's a question we ask at key moments, moments of decision sometimes. Who's in charge? Who has to make this decision? Or more likely, moments of accountability. Who didn't make the right decision so that we're in the mess that we're in now? Who's in charge here? It's a question most of us ask regularly and even at the cosmic level. Or maybe not just who is in charge, but who should be in charge. That's the question we were asked on Tuesday, at least. Who should be in charge? But way more important than just politics. It's often a deeper question. When we say, who's in charge here? We're asking, why is this happening? How come nobody's dealing with this issue? So it's a question we might ask as a refugee walks into a refugee camp with her children, wondering if she'll ever see her husband again. It's a question we ask as a child begins treatment for leukemia. Or even in a simpler moment, it's a question we would ask when we get ghosted after a first date that we thought went pretty well, and maybe we weren't going to be alone anymore. Might I suggest that we would all like to know that someone is in charge? Wherever you are in your faith journey, we would like to know that somebody is in charge. We long for an authority somewhere, even if it's just so that we know where to direct our complaints. Whoever's running this thing, I don't know if you're doing a great job or not. Because even if we didn't always agree, at least it would make some sense of things. We might see that within Christianity even, for example, as we experience suffering, we may go, I wish this weren't how it shook out and all of that, but at least I know, well, God used suffering to rouse a deaf world to sanctify us, and so it's got some purpose at least. We want to know that someone is in charge. More than that, I think we really want to know that the someone who is in charge is good. That would help us out a ton. As we saw last week, as Merritt took us through Jesus' encounter with the leper, we want to know, is God willing? And is God able? It's the passage that Kyle read for us earlier this morning, even. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God. He is able. And with you, Lord, is unfailing love. He's good. He's willing. If we could be sure of that, that God is willing and able, that he is strong and loving, well, that would bring us some peace, wouldn't it? We'd be the kinds of people like Jesus who could fall asleep in the back of a boat in the middle of a storm. A story I think we get to next week, in fact. Don't you want to be the kind of person who can sleep during storms? Like metaphysical storms? That's what we would have here. So here's the simple truth that we're going to see this morning. And your main idea, someone is in charge. Jesus is king. That's what this passage is going to show us. And there are three implications to his rule that we're going to see. So how are we going to hit this? By the way, we're going to have the encounter with the centurion, first of all, and then Jesus draws a lesson from it. That'll kind of be our scene two. And then Matthew does some summary work after that, works through a couple of other little moments in Jesus' ministry. We'll talk about that kind of our scene three. And then I'm going to wrap up with just some of why it matters that we know and believe this in the depths of who we are. But let's start with Jesus' encounter with the centurion, verses 5-10. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. So we see here in this opening scene, as king, Jesus enjoys the prerogative. He has the authority. So he enters Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is a garrison town, so it is no surprise that he would run into a centurion there. Centurion, maybe you see that word sent in there, means he's over 100 people, roughly. He's a squadron leader. That's kind of what he is. His beloved servant has fallen ill, though, so that he is paralyzed somehow and suffering terribly. We're not told why. We don't get the diagnosis. We just know the symptoms anyway, and it's pretty bad. And so he comes to Jesus. Now, it was not unusual in those days for people to ask rabbis to pray for the sick. Some things never change. You ask your pastor to pray for you when you are sick, or to pray for someone you know when they are sick. That's not unusual, but there's something more at work here. Because when people ask me to pray for the sick, there is no expectation that there will be an immediate miraculous healing at the conclusion of the prayer. But that is what the centurion seems to be asking for. That does seem to be his expectation here. He's got tremendous confidence in Jesus' power. Perhaps he heard the story that is recorded for us in John chapter 4, where a royal official from Capernaum, his son was sick. And so he walked all the way to Cana to meet with Jesus and to see if Jesus would heal his son. Well, here we are in Capernaum, same kind of thing, and maybe that's why he's got this confidence. He knows that Jesus is able. Or maybe he didn't hear that story, and he still just believes that Jesus is able. The question, though, much like our leper asked last week, is he willing? Especially considering the story. Like, let's make sure we're clear about this. First of all, he's a Gentile speaking to a Jewish rabbi, and as a Gentile, that means he is unclean. A little bit like the leper, honestly. Not only that, he's a squadron leader for the occupying military force in this country. This is a Russian guy in the eastern part of Ukraine asking a Ukrainian pastor to pray for him because his soldier is sick. Is he willing? Is he going to be willing? That's a good question. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is not concerned about ritual defilement. He just touched the leper last week, after all. So he's not concerned about meeting with a Gentile. We know that. But the centurion might not know that. So this is kind of bold that he actually comes to Jesus and asks him all this. Jesus asks a question in return. Shall I come and heal him? This could be a statement. If you're looking at a different translation, like the ESV or something, maybe it even has it as a statement. I will come and heal him. I don't think that's right. I think the syntax in the Greek makes it more likely that it's a question here. What is he doing? He's pushing the centurion here. Like, this kind of thing happens in my house too. You got kids, you probably have lived this scenario at some point. Ugh, I'm so hungry! To which the parent responds, are you asking if you can have a snack? Like, we have a thing we say a lot in our household of, you're going to need to turn that declarative into an interrogative if you want something to happen. That's what Jesus is getting here, though. The centurion shows up, oh, my servant is so sick. Shall I come and heal him? Like, what exactly are you asking? Jesus wants to know exactly what is being asked of him. And Jesus often does this because he's drawing out the incipient faith from within the heart of the person. He wants them to get a little bit bolder, to trust him more. And then he gets this absolutely shocking response. Shall I come and heal him? The centurion's remarkable faith triumphs over all these potential obstacles that I've thrown in the way of this. How does he respond? He calls him Lord, first of all, and let's not get overzealous here. He's not saying, oh, you're probably the second member of the Trinity, aren't you? Like, that's not what's being said here, but there's a lot of honor being accorded to this guy. And then he says, I'm unworthy for you to come under my roof. You know who he sounds like there? He sounds like John the Baptist. John the Baptist uses the exact same word when he says, I'm not even worthy to untie this guy's sandals. Like, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. And that's what this guy says to Jesus too. I'm not worthy to have you come over. Since I'm not worthy, why don't you just heal at a distance? And that's remarkable too, Because how does he know that Jesus can heal at a distance? At least in Matthew's gospel, we have no evidence that this has happened before. Again, maybe it did. Maybe that John 4 story, that's where he's getting it from. But we don't know for sure. He believes that this can happen. His profound faith here is based in his understanding of Roman imperial authority. Note the key phrase in what he says there. I myself am a man under authority. That's not what we expect. In fact, when you read this hurriedly, you would probably misread it. I am a man of authority. And so I get to tell people what to do. I got a bunch of soldiers. I tell them go, they go. I tell them come, they come. That's not what he says. He says, I am a man under authority. And because he's under authority, he speaks with that authority. So as an officer in the Roman military, he speaks with the authority of Caesar himself, the emperor. That's why people listen to him when he speaks. Because if one of his foot soldiers says, listen, Cap, that's a terrible order, okay? You're going to get us all killed. I'm not going to do that. You're a moron. I should be in charge instead. That foot soldier is not defying a centurion, a captain. He's defying Caesar himself and will be punished accordingly. That's what he's saying. He's got the authority of an ambassador speaking on behalf of the very king. And so there's this mature and this immature faith kind of happening simultaneously. No surprise, he doesn't know Jesus that well. The immaturity is that he sees Jesus as under God's authority. So Jesus is a really impressive emissary sent by God. But the mature faith is that he knows that Jesus speaks with God's authority. And therefore, what he says will be done because he's speaking in God's name. So his word can heal. He says, I mean, it's incredible to me. He says, just say the word. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. He's not expecting magic. He's not expecting some ritual that needs to be. Just speak, and it will be done. This is such remarkable faith that it surprises Jesus even. I assume it takes a lot to surprise the all-knowing God. But in his humanity, at least, we just did the creed, the Athanasian Creed, the part about Jesus being fully God and fully human. In his humanity, he's amazed at this guy's faith. And that's unusual because Jesus is usually amazed at people's unbelief. He's often amazed, so little faith. And here it's the opposite. Not just that this man believes that Jesus can heal at a distance, but that he understands the nature of Jesus' authority, and all that despite being a Gentile, he says. Meaning he doesn't have the benefit of revelation. He doesn't have the benefit of having studied the scriptures. All this, by the way, hints at Jesus' mission to the Gentiles that we'll get in this next section. But what have we seen here? Jesus is king, not just an ambassador, not just an emissary. He is king, and as king, he enjoys the prerogative. He possesses all authority. In fact, he's not just a man under authority. He is a man of authority. That raises the next question for us then. Okay, over whom does he rule then? Let's keep reading verses 11 to 13 as we'll see that as King Jesus gathers his people. Verse 11, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done to you just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. This is not necessarily where we expect Jesus to go next, but his amazement at the faith of a Gentile spills over into this lesson that he then shares. Now, he's speaking of the messianic banquet, this feast that will happen at the end of time when God will gather his people. That's not new imagery. You can read that especially in Isaiah, taken from the Old Testament. This is the consummation of the coming kingdom. And it was a looked-for day. The pious Jews were waiting for this day when God would manifest his authority among the nations and exalt Israel to the place it was intended to have in God's economy. But now, in Jesus' telling at this moment, the nations are present at that banquet. They take their places. Jesus says they got assigned seating here. They have places at the table. They're going to take their places at the feast with Israel's patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, men like that. And in this great reversal, some of these subjects of the kingdom are actually going to get tossed out. Who are these subjects of the kingdom? Quite clearly, these are the Israelites who assume that they're in because they're Israelites. Because Abraham's my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, I'm good to go. We can't assume our place in the kingdom by our racial heritage. That's not how it works. But we smuggle that thinking in sometimes too, right? And that's not just a problem back in Bible days. Well, I grew up in church. My parents are Christians. Heck, I'm from Alabama. We're all Christian there, right? I'm not, by the way, but somebody is, so that was for Lee. We have that thinking, like, I must be good because of my upbringing or something like that. But no, that's not how it works. Note, by the way, that it's not an absolute reversal. We know that many Jews do follow Jesus. It's not like the Jews got kicked out of the kingdom or something like that. I could mention a couple of Jewish people you might have heard of in the early church, like Jesus, Peter, James, John, Saul of Tarsus, also known as Paul. So of course that. But we are here moving towards that vision of Revelation 5:8, when God will gather men and women from every nation and language and tribe and people. So what is the key then? If the key isn't your ethnic heritage, what is it? The key is your relationship to Jesus. Nothing else matters. Do you acknowledge his authority by faith? That's a question worth asking, even as you're sitting here today. Do you call yourself a Christian? And if so, why? Are you assuming it by birthright? Because that's not how it works. Is it because you go to church or even give to the church? None of those are the dividing line. The dividing line is, who is Jesus to you? And that's a serious question Jesus makes clear here. This is more than life and death, even. Because those who don't come to Jesus in faith will be cast out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Imagery that we looked at in the last series. I won't go into it here, but if you got questions about what all that means, go ahead and check out that series on our website. But put in the language of this story, at least, what's happening there, King Jesus will not, in the end, have subjects who reject his authority. That won't be welcome in the coming kingdom. And I think that's important for us to hear, because it is very easy today, harder than it used to be, sure, but still pretty easy today to like Jesus. He said a lot of good things that a lot of people like even still today. And so he can help you on your spiritual quest, which looks a little bit like 6, 7, 8-year-olds at a soda fountain. It's all just sugar and dye anyway, right? It doesn't matter. And so you kind of get this approach, right? Again, helping you on your spiritual quest. But that's not going to work, because either Jesus is king or you are king, but both can't be true simultaneously. And as soon as you're doing this, you're deciding what goes into your cup, which makes you king. And that's a dicey place to be, because, by the way, Jesus actually is king. And so it's just best to admit it, as the centurion has. And so Jesus turns back to him at the end of this little teaching section, and holds him up as this example of faith. What does he say to him? Go, because I don't need to come, because you understand that already, and that's awesome. So go, and it will be done as you believed. Now, what does that mean exactly? It's not because of his faith or in proportion to his faith, but according to his expectation. What you thought was going to happen, how you thought this was going to shake out, that is what's going to happen now. What a marvelous lesson for us all. I asked the question in our Pulse devotional just a couple weeks back, you know, what would happen if God said yes to every one of your prayer requests this week? It's a great question. Again, somebody else had asked it. I thought it was tremendous. I wanted to pass it on. Like, would that mean that your finances would be healthier and you'd get a better parking spot? Or that you'd finish the parking lot so you can really get a good parking spot? Or would the kingdom come? Would people come into the kingdom? Would people grow in grace? Would you look more like Jesus? It's kind of a similar question here. What if God did for us according to our expectations, as we have believed? What would happen then? What would your life look like this week? Jesus is king. He enjoys all the prerogatives. He has all authority. And he is gathering a people together from the east and the west, from the north and the south, a gathering of people who call him king. Last question we got to ask, though, is, all right, but how is he going to rule? What sort of king is he? We'll look at verses 14 to 17. We'll see that as king, he heals our pain. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. So this is the end of our encounter. The centurion's off the stage now, but it's not the end of Matthew's story. We don't get a time indicator here. It doesn't say later that day, the next week, or something like that. It's just when he came into Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law, Peter was married, lying in bed. And that lying in bed, by the way, exact same word that's used of the centurion's servant. So there's this connection between the two stories. But what's different here is that Jesus sees and acts. He takes the initiative. He's not asked to heal her. But like the leper, Jesus reaches out and touches her. That physical connection is so important. Now, back then, we don't know what's causing this fever, but back then, fevers were serious business. You can think of books you read of, you know, olden days kind of thing. Somebody got scarlet fever, like, they shut the house down. Nobody comes in, nobody comes out kind of thing, because you don't know what that is, if it's going to kill you, but not with Jesus. Again, just like the leper, with Jesus, the touch doesn't defile the healer. It heals the defiled. And then what happens? She gets up, and she starts serving him. Why? I mean, is this an ordinary pattern for the Christian life? Absolutely. Jesus heals you, you start serving him? Totally. But the point here is not that. The point is that the healing is instantaneous and complete. This is not like, I think I am starting to feel better. If I could just like sleep for 18 hours, I'm going to wake up tomorrow feeling much, much better. No, she gets up and goes. She's ready to serve. That's how complete her healing is. And so word gets around, as it would. And people start bringing their sick and the hurting and the demonized to him. And Matthew once again emphasizes Christ's authority. What does he do? How does he cast out demons? He drove out the spirits with a word, just like verse 8, just what the centurion said. You can do this with a word. Just say the word, with a word. And then he heals all the sick who are brought to him. And then it gets interesting. We get the kind of comment that makes sermons longer. Because Matthew then says, this was all to fulfill Isaiah 53, verse 4, which, by the way, we covered 2 weeks ago. Totally unplanned, but there you go. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Why does this make sermons longer? In part because this phrase right here in Matthew chapter 8 is taken by some, by those who proclaim the false health wealth gospel, to imply that healing is guaranteed as part of the atonement. And in a sense, they are right about that, but only in a sense. Scripture is quite clear that all sickness is a result of sin. Not directly a result of sin, necessarily. Sometimes, yes. But you don't get a cancer diagnosis and go, so what's the hidden sin in your life? It doesn't work like that. Sickness is a result of sin. This sickness might not be a result of that sin specifically. But they do go together in the sense that a broken world produces broken bodies. but surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Jesus the King is establishing a kingdom without sin, and thus without the results of sin, like sickness and pain and death and mourning. And Christ's death and resurrection lay the foundation of that future kingdom. He takes up our pain, bears our suffering to Calvary, and takes the punishment on himself, death being the punishment on himself. And then what happens, and I think it's my favorite line of all the songs we sing, death is dead and Christ is risen. That's how that story goes. And if death is dead, well, the stuff that causes death is dead also. And so your healing is guaranteed. Eventually. That eventually is pretty important. Because we have a whole bunch of promises in Scripture that are for sure in glory. And that we will wait for until then. Like, we are also promised in the atonement a resurrection body. We will be like him. You don't get that now. You get that after death. You get that at the resurrection. We are promised total sanctification. How many here totally sanctified? Completely holy, just like Jesus. I got one hand in the back. No, he was joking, though. I'm sure of it. So there are things we are waiting for. This comes eventually. And so eventually we will have healing. We might have it in this life. You come to me and ask for prayer, and I pray for healing in your life. You got three possible outcomes, right? One of them is the Lord will heal in a what we might call an ordinary way, and that you're going to go to the doctor, you're going to see a specialist, they're going to do some treatment, and you're going to get better. And that's awesome, and thank God. That's God healing you. Or miracles. Heavens are open. The power of God comes, and you are healed in that moment. Or you die. And when you wake up, you're all better. Our healing is guaranteed eventually. Jesus' healing ministry is a foretaste of that future glory. It is a sneak peek. He pulls back the curtain and says, look what's coming. And interestingly, of course, his healing ministry, we learn here, is also the fruit of his death, ironically, and how he puts death to death. So who is this King of glory? Who not only possesses all authority, not only gathering a people to be subjects in his kingdom, but establishing a perfect kingdom for those people, taking the initiative, as he always does, to rescue and redeem and restore us, taking up our pain and bearing it away, so that we can stand before him, not only forgiven and accepted, wonder though that is, but healed and whole. And on that day, the blind will see his glory, and the mute will sing of his glory, and the lame will leap for joy in the presence of his glory. So we have seen quite clearly that Jesus is King, establishing this perfect kingdom, and he is inviting his people to the inauguration, to the festival celebration. I'm reminded of a famous quote by Abraham Kuyper, who is a Dutch theologian. He says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It's all his. He has all authority, which is why he can heal and save and redeem just with a word. But so often, like those subjects of the kingdom, we lack faith, don't we? And can kind of go through the motions of the Christian life. Doubt God's power and his goodness. Is he really strong and loving? So let me ask you this, and this is the question I want to leave you with today. Write this one down, okay? Because you got to do this in your own heart. I'm going to give you a couple of possible avenues of thought, but you got to do this in your own heart. If you knew with certainty that Jesus is King, that he is willing and able, strong and loving, what would change? If you knew with certainty that Jesus is King, what would change in your life? Think through that. Like I said, I'm going to give you a couple of ideas here. There's four, at least, that I can think of. What would change? First of all, you'd sleep well most nights. You'd just sleep better. Now, I'm not talking about like, you know, physical pain or screaming children that will keep you up. That's still going to keep you up. But you know what I'm talking about. We're talking about that mind racing thing that keeps you up at night. Like, that is a tremendous indicator for me. If I'm not sleeping well, it's because I'm holding on to something that belongs to God and not me. How does the psalmist say it? Psalm 4, verse 8, "In peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." If you knew that you were curled up in the lap of your Father who is Almighty God, do you think you could take a nap? Yeah, probably. So we're sleeping well because we're at peace. We can rest because we've left our cares with him. You keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Like, let me help you out here. If the election results keep you from sleeping, it means you're trusting in Caesar and not Jesus. And if your finances are keeping you from sleeping, it's because you're trusting in your bank account and not Jesus. And we could just go on and on and on down the line. You'd sleep well most nights. Second, if you knew Jesus was king, you'd pray more. He would pray so much more often. Like, why not talk to the guy in charge? Talking to everybody else who can't do a thing about it, and not talking to the one who holds all things in his hands. This is the way H.B. Charles said it. I love this. He says, "Prayer is arguably the most objective measurement of our dependence upon God." Listen to this. This is key. "The things you pray about are the things you trust God to handle. The things you neglect to pray about are the things you trust you can handle on your own." That convict anyone here? What's keeping you up at night? It's keeping you up at night because you think that you have to fix it, instead of handing it off to the one who can. And even if you do need to fix it in a sense, how do you fix it? You fix it with the strength that he supplies, with the grace that he provides. Like, let's say you got conflict with one of your brothers in Christ. Like, you got to deal with that. Jesus says you shouldn't even be here right now. You certainly shouldn't take communion until you deal with that. But you don't have to deal with that in the flesh. You deal with that as the Spirit empowers you. And as his grace sustains you, we draw strength. The centurion comes to Jesus because he's got no other options. But we come to Jesus because we know who he is. Which means we don't need to get to the end of our rope before we ask him for help. We should just delight to seek him and to talk to him. You ever had a little kid in your life? And you're like with him, you're like, "I run errands, I got one of the kids with me," or something like that. They never stop talking. I don't even know what they're saying half the time. Like, my mind can wander, I'm not going to lie, but you know what? They're with dad. And so they're just telling me about their day. Why are we not that way with God? Our Father loves us. He delights to hear from us. We should delight to speak to him. You'd sleep well, you'd pray more. Third, you'd take courage. It's a little bit like living like Jesus is king is a little bit like watching a prequel. When you watch a prequel, you know which characters live. Who's watching Andor? Not enough of you. This is shocking. Okay. Wow. This is really good. I know that Andor lives because he's in Rogue One. So, right? It's easy. Okay. We got that. And spoil it for anybody here. That's our lives. We know the screenwriter even. He's our dad, the author. He tells us how the story ends, and yet the church lacks courage today. We live such defeatist lives, which is so weird to me because you all know we've got the victory already, right? So how come we're living like we're in danger of being defeated? We lack confidence in God's Spirit and in his word, both of which are powerful. Look at what Jesus did with the word in our story today. And then remember, we have his word right here. We have that same word. And so we would take courage as we mine scripture for God's promises like dwarves digging for mithril. Now, there are lots of areas where I think this would be true, where we would have that, "Remember, Lord, remember what you said." But here's just one that stands out to me as I was thinking about it this week, would be our sanctification. Our being made more like Jesus, being made holy. We would confidently kill sin because we know the promises of God. Merritt gave us one last night as he gave us the benediction. May the Lord sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who called you is faithful, and he will do it. Guess what that means? You get sanctified through and through, all the way. That's how the story ends. People will come into pastors' offices. Pastors share these sorts of stories, okay? So I heard a couple of these stories recently where somebody will sit down in the pastor's office and go, I can't stop sinning. And there's one pastor responded by going, that's terrible news. Let me show you how you can become a Christian. And the guy was like, no, I am a Christian. Okay, well, then you can stop sinning. You have the Spirit of God living within you. You can stop sinning. We could take courage. You'd sleep well. You'd pray more. You'd take courage. And fourth, and finally, you would share the gospel boldly. Look back at verse 9. The centurion says, because I'm a man under authority, I speak with authority. I speak with Caesar's authority. Now keep that in mind as I read this to you. It's going to be a familiar passage. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Do you see the connection? We are men and women under authority, and we have a commission from our commanding officer, and it is to make disciples. I think it is indisputable that fear is the primary reason we don't evangelize more. Maybe. I think there is a lovelessness that is underneath the fear because perfect love drives out fear, but I think fear is the reason most of us would give anyway, and it is usually a fear of our own inadequacy. I'm not going to say this right. They're going to ask a question I can't answer, but that fear comes from taking on what isn't ours. The Bible is quite clear. Apart from Christ, people are dead in their sin. How many of you can raise the dead? Do you think what you need is a cleverer answer to get the dead to rise? Probably not. How are the dead going to rise? When God raises them. How are the blind can see when God opens their eyes? Matt Smethurst puts it like this. I love this. This is what evangelism is. He says, our job is to walk through the cemetery and speak to caskets. God's job is to crack them open. That give you some confidence as you share the gospel? With a word, Jesus healed, even at a distance. How does God heal our sin sickness? With a word. Romans 10. How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless somebody speaks a word to them, the word to them. All we do is speak. I mean, yes, we display the message in our lives, of course. There's more we could say about that. But what we do is speak. Jesus died for your sins. The punishment that you deserved was on him. And then he was raised for your salvation, proof of the victory that is coming. Therefore, repent and believe. Turn from your sin and trust the one who took up your pain and carried it away. Because that one is coming to set all things right. So that there will come a day when there is no more sickness and no more sorrow and no more sin and no more cemeteries. And by the way, if you're here today and you're still questioning Christianity or even openly rejecting Christianity, those words are for you. That is the message for you. Jesus is King. And he's fairly well proven it by that whole resurrection thing, which we could talk about if you're not sure about that. He is King, and he is a strong and loving King. He is willing, and he is able. One day he will establish his perfect kingdom, and until then you let him set up a kingdom outpost in your heart. Who is in charge? Jesus, thank God. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, acknowledging that you are King. We worship you. Not only because you have the authority, but because we are glad you have the authority. because we know who you are, that you are a king, strong and loving, willing and able, wise and gracious, merciful and compassionate, just. We are grateful that you have the authority, and we are grateful, Lord, that means we don't have to have it all in ourselves, because we know we don't. And so, Lord, help us this week to live like we believe that you are king. And what should change in our lives if we believe that? Lord, by your Spirit, would you show us even now that we might live to your glory as we live in faith. Amen.